Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13, hear the Word of God. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. O Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand this portion of it this morning. We ask that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives for our good and Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's another one of those easy passages from the book of Revelation to look at, to quickly spot the meaning of it and move right into application. Actually, we'll spend a little bit of time working out the meaning of it. First, I want to suggest to you that this is not an anomaly in the book of Revelation. And by that, I mean, this is not a passage that we're all of a sudden, after all of these other passages, going to switch over and start interpreting literally. And it's pretty easy to see that. Unless we think that's standing on Mount Zion in this vision that John had was simply a lamb? No. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We start off with symbolism, and symbolism carries through this passage just as it does the previous chapter and so many of the chapters that we've seen thus far. Mount Zion is more symbolic than just, oh, well, John saw Christ standing on Mount Zion, and there's the place in the Holy Land, and that's literal. And then the 144,000 is literal. It's symbolism. We've seen the 144,000 before, or certainly that number in chapter 7. It's possible, it's likely that it's the same 144,000. Certainly there is some degree of continuity with that passage. If you go back to chapter 7 in Revelation in verse 4, John writes, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then we're told how many from each of 12 tribes were sealed, 12,000 from each. But those numbers are to be understood figuratively and symbolically here, as they were in that passage. There was a seal, and here we see the seal, the Father's name, written on their foreheads. There is some kind of voice, apparently from heaven, that we may take more literally, but it's not a single voice. The word can be rendered sound, and as I read it in the New King James Version, you see voice, and sound of harpist. It's the same word all four times in the Greek. And so he hears the sound of harpist and a great voice, but it's many voices we find out in the next verse. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. These were the ones who were not defiled with women. Oh! So this is only guys, right? No! I think we have to be real careful and realize that we're looking at symbolism. These were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And once again, without getting into what it does mean, and we will get into that, but once again, this is symbolism. It's very clear that it's symbolism. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that in marriage there is no defilement. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, Scripture says. This isn't some specially holy group of people that somehow are better than other Christians. These are people who are redeemed. If they're redeemed people, and literally the word here is purchased, there are two words in the New Testament for redeemed. And they carry the idea behind them in the sense of the Greek culture and Latin and Roman culture of that day. They carry the idea of buying out of someone from slavery and setting them free. And one word is a compound word that means to buy out. And the other is a compound word that means to free from something. So free from bondage, buying out of bondage, freeing from bondage. And so there's the implication about that these are the redeemed or the purchased or bought from among men, that they are bought from some bondage. Even though the out prefix is not actually in the Greek word. It's still the same idea. And so not improper to translate it this way. Now, really, we need to not take this passage, we often ought not to do this, as though it were an independent standalone passage. It's connected with what's gone before. It really is. In fact, we've been seeing a series of things put together, going all the way back to earlier chapters in the book of Revelation, where we will see an alternation between an apparent victory of Satan and those who are his followers, an apparent defeat of believers on the one hand, and then we're presented the other side that shows the victory of God's people. And you kind of get this kind of picture. Well, the last couple of weeks we've looked in chapter 12 and 13 and saw in chapter 12 the devil, the dragon, the serpent, and we've seen how he opposes Christ and Christians and persecutes Christians. And then in chapter 13 we saw his human representative on earth, the Antichrist. We saw last week that that Scripture teaches that there are many Antichrists, but it is merely human, and that he persecutes believers, that he blasphemes against God. And you look at that passage and you see that he causes those who dwell on the earth to worship him, and then they are to receive a mark on their foreheads or in their hands so that they can buy and sell and be involved in commerce. It's necessary to have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 13. The beast is the Antichrist. And so a frightening picture. Well, chapter 14 is the obverse of that. It's the other side of that once again. We recognize that the book of Revelation was written to a persecuted church that needed to understand, where's the persecution coming from? Why is this happening? What's going on? And that needed the comfort of knowing that yet still there is victory for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 14 is picturing the victory. The reason I switched the Old Testament reading this morning from a psalm that I had picked out for us to read in Psalm 103 to the passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 is this is the same thing. Elisha's servant looked and saw the Syrian army surrounding the city. And he was wringing his hands and saying, What on earth will we do? We are done for. You especially, Elisha. And Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. There were spiritual realities going on at the same time as these physical, visible realities that were of greater importance and could provide a greater victory than what Elisha's servant was seeing. That's going. What's going on here. Those who are oppressed by the persecution of the Antichrist, whether it's in some final depiction and fulfillment of the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist, or whether it is any of those anti-Christian positions and people through the history of the world who persecute Christians and blaspheme against God as instruments of the devil. Whichever of those situations they are, while we look around us and feel overwhelmed, we must do what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But we have to believe something. And so Scripture fills in for us what it is we're to believe. What is our faith to be? Certainly it begins with our trust in God, our recognition of God, the triune God, the Creator God, the Holy God, the Sovereign God, but then it includes His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death and resurrection. And we've not seen those things, but we believe. We've not seen heaven, but we believe that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have an eternity in heaven. And while we may see the troubling persecutions and oppression of anti-Christian forces under the leadership and dominion of the devil, we don't see the other side. And John saw the other side, like Elisha did. And what he gives us here is opening for us our eyes, like Elisha's servants' eyes were open, to see that there's more there. There's more reality there. So let's look at this. On the one hand, there is the oppression of the whole world against the Christians, and almost all the work, all who dwell on the earth, verse 8 of chapter 13 says, will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The rest of the world are followers of the beast and the followers of the devil. And then John looks and he says, he sees Christ, the crucified and resurrected Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having, and probably the Greek text is more correct, His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. What is standing on Mount Zion? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm 2. A number of times it's been the commentary by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, which has helped me and given me insight in understanding a passage in Revelation. But other times, and this time, it's been the commentary, "Behold, He Cometh," by Herman Hoeksema. And Herman Hoeksema, of all the commentaries I consulted at least, was the one who pointed to Psalm 2. As I just want you to see this. I want you to think about what's going on in chapter 13 and the human oppression and the human opposition against Christ by the Antichrist. And then what we see in verse 1 of chapter 14, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That's what's going on in chapter 13. Psalm 2, verse 4 goes on, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." God's not shaking in His boots, in other words. like we might otherwise be tempted to do, like Elisha's servant was doing. Verse 5, back in Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. This is Christ speaking here. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. That's what's going on in Revelation chapter 14. You don't see it, but John shows it to us in God's Word. While all of this other is going on, visible to us, frightening to us, the Son of God is enthroned on Mount Zion. He's ruling. He's victorious. We may not see it. Its fulfillment is not yet. But that's what this is about. And that's what's going on. Who are the 144,000? Well, I'm not going to name them for you. But again, it's symbolic. And they are the ones with the Father's name written on their foreheads. It's those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It's those who are pure, and the lack of defilement is a lack of spiritual defilement. The pollution of idolatry is represented as fornication and adultery frequently in Scripture, is later in this chapter in verse 8 when it speaks of Babylon being fallen, that great city who has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. But these have not. These have not received the mark of the name of the beast or the number of His name. These are those who are sealed, chapter 7, and have Christ's name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. You see, everybody's marked. Everybody's sealed. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who follow the devil, and as we've noted a number of times from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, those who did follow the devil but now follow Christ, who have new life in Jesus Christ. These are sealed. These are those who, from the foundation of the world, are Christ's. And none of them are missing. 144,000, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10, you know, you hear people talking about, you know, being in the delivery room when their baby was born. And one of the things they do is they count the fingers, 10. They count the toes, 10. 10's a number of fullness. And 10 times 10 times 10 is great fullness. And that number gets used that way regularly in Scripture. 10 does, and a few times 1,000 does. 12 is a different number for fullness. It's a number for fullness of the covenant people. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. you have the 12 gates of Jerusalem and the 12 apostles. It's a number symbolic of fullness. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. All of them. Every single one appointed to eternal life is Christ's and will be redeemed by Him. Redeemed from men, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, sometimes we talk about the importance, and it is hugely important that we continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are warned again and again from Scripture not to fall away from following Christ. And sometimes it sounds as though once we're converted, it all depends on us. And maybe hearing some of the same people that make that conclusion, you would think that our salvation in the first place depends on us, and then keeping it depends on us. And this is pointing, with this sealing, points back to what God has done and points to the certainty of eternal life for every one of His people. We're not going to be lost. Scripture teaches, Jesus teaches in John chapter 10 about His sheep. They're in My hand, they're in My Father's hand, and no one can take them out. And here's another affirmation of that. In their mouth was found no deceit. We read in verse 5. Again, a contrast with those who follow the beast, because the beast gets his followers by his lies and his deceits, and they're following deceit. And believers, instead, are following the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It says, for they are without fault, and some Greek texts have before the throne of God, and some omit those words. But either way, the idea isn't, oh, it's perfect people that go to heaven. Rather, it is that Christ's righteousness, as we're taught so many other places in Scripture, is credited to us in God's sight. And in God's eyes, we are faultless, spotless, blameless, and holy. Not because of the lives we've lived, which are far short of that, but because of what is done for us in Jesus Christ. Look at the world and you see the devil winning and Christians losing. Not just at the end, but throughout most of history and even in our day. But chapter 14 shows Christ and His people winning. And verses 7 through 13 give something of the picture, well, 6 through 13, of the picture of that victory, including the defeat of the enemies of Christ. Babylon, no doubt, harking back to, as we saw last week, some of the things in Genesis chapter 11, but also Daniel chapter 2 and other places in Daniel. But harking forward, Babylon representing not just itself. This is not saying, oh, for all of this to come about, well, it's not going to happen yet because we've got to wait for Babylon to be rebuilt. You know, again, this isn't a literalistic type of thing, that it's the city of Babylon that now has to be rebuilt so that it can fall. Um, But the city that represents the world power of its day, and the seat, as we'll see in a couple more chapters, of the Antichrist, falls. It had had an influence in the direction of spiritual fornication, idolatry, turning away from God, and it falls. But then from verse 9 through 11, you see that the followers of the beast, those who are in a spiritual sense the inhabitants of Babylon, those who have received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out full strength. Mixed out without mixture is literal in the Greek, into the cup of His indignation. I want you to catch the contrast. There's a picture in chapter 13. The devil, the beast, the Antichrist, and the followers of the beast are victorious and Christians are persecuted. That's to the eyes of sight. But to the eyes of faith, as we trust in God and His Word, Christ is victorious. And those that oppose Him are defeated. And just look at the further picture of what happens when God's wrath is poured out full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and His image and whoever receives the mark of His name. What a warning. If anyone worships, this is verse 9, worships the beast and His image and received His mark on his forehead, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There is a warning to the unbeliever. And it will come to pass. We may not have seen it yet. Christ's return will come to pass. And all these things will be brought to consummation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a passage that talks about how the world says, where's the promise of His coming? Everything continues as it did from the beginning. And we're told that God will bring it to pass. You might want to look that passage up in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here we have the same thing. There will be a coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a judgment. And believers will be blessed beyond imagination for time beyond comprehension, eternally. Verse 12 says in Revelation 14, here is the patience of the saints, and here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Where does Christian patience, long-suffering, endurance come from? From what we know to be true, even if we don't see it. It's why it's so important for us to be grounded in God's Word and to know the truth and to know the victory that Christ has bought on the cross and in His resurrection. And that way we can live with the difficulties of this life. We face those, but we can live with those because we know that something else is going on. That Christ is standing on Mount Zion. He is enthroned. He is victorious. He is our Savior. And there is no one else like Him and no one who can stand to oppose Him. So John closes this section by saying, "He heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write.'" And he writes this for us. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Now he's saying there, and again I'm indebted to Hoeksema, that "now on" is with regard to from the point at which this consummation and judgment comes to pass. I mean, there's always been blessing, but there is a fullness of blessing and nothing else from the point of that consummation and final judgment on through eternity. And believers rest from their labors, and their works follow them. It's an encouragement towards good works, not because they save us, but because account is taken of those two in heaven. And there are varieties of rewards in heaven. The being there is a gift of God's grace to all. But lest we say, "Oh, it's all grace," and think, "I don't have to worry about how I live. God will take care of me." We're encouraged this way and many other ways, especially just by the fact that we obey out of love. But we're encouraged here too, that our works and our obedience follow us even to heaven and are taken into account even there. We are called to live lives of faith, walking by faith and not by sight, and lives of holiness and purity and faithfulness, free from all forms of idolatry. And you know that that can be pretty broad a term. So much so that Scripture says covetousness is idolatry. We're to live lives that are glorifying to God, following Him, serving Him, seeking to be holy. And our encouragement is that Christ has won the victory. Our strength is that Christ has won that victory and given us a new life by His Holy Spirit. Our calling is to patience, the patience of the saints, patience in good works, patience in the commandments of God, for the glory of the one who already is glorious, our Savior. Please take that picture in your mind so that when you see the bad things, by faith you see more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ's victory. We thank You for the book of Revelation, which in ways that are sometimes difficult for us to fathom in their details, are yet clear in the main outline of the victory of Christ over all the forces of the devil. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in faith, trusting in this victorious Christ, that our eyes would be open like the eyes of Elisha's servant, and that we would see that all of the opposition of the world You hold in derision, and You have set Your Son, Your Holy King, on Mount Zion. Lord, we pray for this faith. We pray for trust in Christ, salvation in Him, strength to live the Christian life through faith. Day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.